Well, good morning to you. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks, Rick. And man, I kind of like fall because it means that hunting season is just around the corner. It means that the Vikings are playing again. Does anybody care about that here? All right. We'll just have to see how the season goes and stay tuned. And I'm kind of excited about it. I don't know if Packers fans excited about the season? Are you? All right. I know I'm being a little antagonistic. You're not supposed to do that when you get up to speak to somebody, but it's going to be fun. So I have a question for us this morning. How many of you have ever used the phrase, sorry, not sorry? You heard that before? It's common today, so if you don't use it, you need to get an Instagram account, okay? I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. All right. All kidding aside, actually on Instagram, that sorry, not sorry hashtag's been used over 13 million times. It's kind of a big deal in our culture, and it's the kind of thing I might say to my boys if we're playing a game of pig in our driveway, and I actually win, and I say to them, because they're a little bit mad about it, sorry, not sorry. And they smile because it's highly unlikely that I'll ever win a game of pig again in our lives. I like the picture of this little girl. Captures something, doesn't it? Sorry, not sorry. Well, what does it look like to actually say you're sorry and mean it? I mean, we hear fake apologies all the time in the public arena, don't we? When someone screws up, rather than just coming out and saying in a genuine way, look, I'm sorry and I own what I did, we instead hear often a script from lawyers that cover their clients' legal bases and come off about as disingenuous as you can get. Sorry, not sorry. Some people have actually had the audacity to try to profit from their apologies. In his autobiography in 2004, Pete Rose finally admitted that he bet on baseball for 15 years. And in September of 2006, he began using his website to personally apologize to the fans he'd failed or offended. And that sounds good, except that for only $299 plus $495 shipping and handling, he'll send you an autographed baseball that includes the words, I'm sorry I cheated. Kind of audacious, right? I checked yesterday. That was back in 2006. They're still available, PeteRose.com. You can go and get yours if you like. Now today, as we continue to study the life of Joseph from Genesis, we're going to find a family that at the height of their dysfunction have deeply wronged each other. And they begin to be confronted with the need to apologize. And we call this process of making an apology in theological terms repentance. And these brothers begin to repent for the wrongs that they have done to each other and before God. And as we watch them begin to repent of their wickedness, we're going to discover a pattern that when we find ourselves caught in sin is deeply applicable to us as well. And it's going to move us from a place of insincerity, I'm sorry, but not really, to a place of genuine repentance. So, you'll remember the story if you've been here any of the last 4 or 5 weeks. Joseph was the favored son of his father, Jacob, and it made his brothers quite jealous. And after he wore a special coat and after he had these dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, the brothers can't take it anymore, and they capture Joseph and they sell him off into slavery, and he gets shipped off to Egypt, where he ends up a slave in Potiphar's house and quickly ascends because of his wisdom and his integrity. And yet, after a while in Potiphar's house, he's accused by Potiphar's wife of sexual misconduct, and he's thrown back into prison. And after languishing in prison for perhaps what was almost 10 years, he finally meets two officials from Pharaoh's courts who are also in prison and who also had dreams. And he interprets those dreams by the grace of God, and one of the gentlemen gets out and back into Pharaoh's court, the other one perishes, and Joseph continues to languish in prison for another 2 years because he is forgotten by the ones whom he has helped. And 2 years later, the person in Pharaoh's court who survived hears that Pharaoh has himself a couple of dreams. And when Pharaoh can find nobody to interpret his dreams, this man finally remembers Joseph. And so he speaks up and says, I know somebody that can help you. And they call up Joseph out of prison. And of course, Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dreams. And the Pharaoh is so impressed that he elevates Joseph to second in command in all of the land of Egypt. And Joseph's job is to help the nation of Egypt prepare for a time of plenty, 7 years, and then a time of famine, seven more years. That was Pharaoh's dream, what it predicted. And last week, we ended the chapter with this word, this really glorious word from Genesis chapter 41, verse 57, that said, and all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. Now, if you have a copy of Scripture this morning, let me encourage you to pull it out. We're going to be in Genesis chapters 42 and 43. If you didn't bring a copy, slip your hand in the air, and our ushers are poised to bring you one this morning. And so, would you turn there to Genesis chapter 42? And we're going to read the whole text this morning. And I confess, it's a long text, and I wrestle with whether we ought not to read the whole thing. We're going to do it this morning because this brings us to the climax of the story. This brings us to the nitty-gritty details where we begin to see God at work in powerful and vivid ways. And so we're going to read here from Genesis chapter 42 and 43. And so if you have a seatbelt, buckle up, and here we go. We're going to dive in. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with their father, and one is no more. Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver's been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land." But we said to him, "We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan." Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, "This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land." As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father said to them, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the graves in sorrow." Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they'd eaten all the grain they'd brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How are we to know?" he would say, "Bring your brother down here." Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety, and you can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "We beg your pardon, our lord," they said. "We came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us, and we have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were there to eat. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground, and he asked them how they were. And they said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to the Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So, it's a lot of text this morning. Compelling story, compelling narrative, compelling history. And it gives us our framework. And my hope this morning is to help you see a road of repentance on which God leads this band of hooligans through the ministry and through the life of Joseph. And so first, we're going to dive in here to this road of repentance that has to begin with somewhere. I want you to look at the opening verse again. Remember, that was a long time ago that we read it. All right? Verse 1 of chapter 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? Why do you just keep looking at each other?" In our house, one of the things that tends to cause the greatest amount of consternation is when there are dirty dishes in the sink or that the garbage is full and no one does anything about it, okay? And it really doesn't cause consternation to anybody except my wife, rightly so, because she's the one that comes along and cleans the dishes or takes out the garbage. Here Jacob is, and he's got consternation about his sons. "Why aren't you doing anything? Our family's starving. There's work to be done, and you guys are just sitting around looking at each other. Get off of your backsides and go and do something." Now, remember who these brothers were. These are ones who represent incest and murder and enslavement and deception. And it's kind of as if they're sitting around in a stoop and they're totally unaware or indifferent to their family's suffering, to the starving that's going on as a part of this famine. These guys are full of apathy. And Jacob can't take it anymore. And church, we need to beware of apathy because sin follows close behind. When we get caught up in our own agenda, when we forget and we neglect the needs of others, when we neglect our relationship with God, we, like these brothers, make ourselves vulnerable to sin, to dishonoring God, and to harming others. And these guys have been in this place for a long time. They've been apathetic. They've been just going through the motions. Now, lest Jacob gets too high up on his horse, look at verse 4. Says, "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him." Turns out Jacob was apathetic as well. See, he was still playing favorites. Benjamin, you remember, was the other son of Jacob's wife, Rachel. And after losing Joseph, who's also the son of Rachel, Jacob couldn't bear the thought of losing another one of his sons. The only problem is that Benjamin wasn't his only other son, was he? Jacob had 10 more after Joseph. See, Jacob was apathetic to the needs of his children. He treated them as second rate. And so the dysfunction that we see in these young men isn't surprising. Jacob, too, is culpable. He's apathetic. And church, the road of repentance, in fact, the need for repentance begins with apathy. Because in apathy, we indulge in sin and we accept it without pushing back. And as we begin our time this morning, my question for us is this: to what sin are we indifferent? Are you indifferent to sin this morning? Are you apathetic? Have you neglected the Lord, and has sin creeped in to be a part of your normal life? What have you accepted as normal that goes against the Lord? Let the Spirit of God speak to you about that as we continue. Now, the brothers go to Egypt, and by God's providence, they end up in Joseph's court. And Joseph, now, you'll remember, is the governor of the land, and he's clean-shaven, and he's wearing Egyptian clothes, and he's 20 years older, and the brothers have no idea. And so when they show up, Joseph recognizes his brothers, who still look like Canaanites, or look like Jews, Jacob's children. But Joseph has an entirely different look, and so the brothers don't recognize him, verse 8. And after Joseph watches his 10 brothers bow down to him, something clicks for him. His dreams are being fulfilled in front of him, from verse 9. But not quite, not quite. Because now there were only 10 brothers bowing. One was missing. And so Joseph comes up with a plan. See, people who commit incest and murder and who are a part of human trafficking, they're not to be immediately trusted, are they? And after 20 years apart, Joseph needed to test their sincerity. Because though Joseph, as we'll see, is still quite tender to his family, the sting of their callous rejection remains. And so he puts the brothers to the test. He says, "You're spies. You've come to see where we're vulnerable." A more literal translation of verse 9 says, "You've come to uncover our nakedness." Now, Joseph knew these guys weren't spies. But what's he doing here? He's given them a taste of what he's been through. Joseph was accused of trying to uncover the nakedness of Potiphar's wife. And without letting them in on his identity, he's essentially saying, you know what it feels like to be rejected? You know what it feels like to be falsely accused and imprisoned for something that you didn't do? Here's your chance. You need to feel this. And the brothers, who are still apathetic to their sin, try to defend themselves. And oh, how it must have stung Joseph when he heard his brothers in verse 10 say, "We're honest men." Really? Honest, huh? Prove it. And after Joseph gets them to admit that they still have one more brother at home, and ironically that they have one more who is no more, he's got all he needs. And in verse 15, he says, "This is how you will be tested. Are you guys like you were? Are you still the same men? Or has God been at work in you? Have your hearts changed?" And so he throws them all into prison, planning to send only one back to his father's house to get their younger brother Benjamin. Again, a taste of their own medicine. Here these guys are in prison. But after they sit in prison for 3 days, Joseph reconsiders. Perhaps he acknowledges that only one person going back isn't enough to bring all of the food and the provision that would be necessary to keep the family alive during this time of famine. And so he decides to send all of them back, save one, save Simeon. Now notice what happens after their short jail term. They're frightened, they're desperate, and something began to happen while they were behind bars. The testing of Joseph had begun to take its desired effect, and after 3 days, these brothers turn to each other, and they say this. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." And for the first time in the whole narrative, there's an awakening by the brothers to their sin problem, to the presence of sin in their lives. They're guilty, and they know it. And the words of Genesis 9:6 would have haunted their minds. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." This is part of the covenant under which they were operating. And though they don't realize that Joseph can understand them, Joseph begins to see and to hear that which he's waited 20 long years to see and to hear. His brothers are awakening to the wrong that they've done to him. Can you imagine? And in verse 28, we find even more evidence. They're now going home. They've begun their return travels, and on the way they find this silver in their bag, and their reaction to this silver is indicative. One of the brothers says, "My silver has been returned. Here it is in my sack." Verse 28. And their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and they said, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" The brothers have awakened to their sin. They understand that they've grieved God, that they've offended God. And so they understand that God is responding appropriately with justice. In church, awakening to the presence of sin before God is the next waypoint on the road of repentance. There comes a moment in our journey where the Spirit of God reveals to us the depth of our sin problem, of our wickedness, and His grief over it, and when our apathy gives way to awakening, and we're confronted with a choice. How are we going to respond? What do we do? That's the test that Joseph put before his brothers, and that's the test before us this morning. And now watch what happens. Rather than defending themselves at this point, watch the brothers' transformation. Verse 20, the brothers hear Joseph's instruction, and the text says, "This they proceeded to do." Isn't it amazing? Here, these guys who were so antagonistic toward Joseph now take his instruction, albeit they don't know who he is. But there's evidence here, and I think it's intentional, that these are men who are moving from cantankerous to compliant. They're moving from resisting God, from resisting others, to receiving whatever God would give them. And they agree to Joseph's terms. And they start to get honest about their sin. Now, old Reuben was still a work in progress, wasn't he? Some of us are holdouts sometimes. Some of us it takes a little longer. And so Reuben says, "I told you guys, I told you we shouldn't have done it." Nonetheless, he's part of the problem. And he's part of who God is transforming. There's a letting go of control by these brothers. Even Jacob reflects this. Look at chapter 43, verse 14. After the back and forth travels from Egypt, after Jacob is unwilling to part with Benjamin, still apathetic to his role in the family dysfunction, Judah finally convinces Jacob of the need to entrust Benjamin to God. And Jacob says this, and it's telling, verse 13. "Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." It's really a tender moment with Jacob. It's beautiful. He's letting go of control. He's entrusting the fate of his sons and the fate of Benjamin, and in fact his own fate, to the Lord. The transformation is spreading, and it's not evident only in Jacob, it's also evident in Judah. You remember Judah was this man who slept with his daughter-in-law thinking that she was a prostitute? But then after recognizing that she was the one who is more righteous than him, he now, in contrast to Reuben's willingness to sacrifice his sons, is willing himself to sacrifice his own life for the sake of his brother and his family. And in 43:9, he promises to protect Benjamin with his very life. He says, "I myself will guarantee his, Benjamin's, safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame all the days of my life." It's an amazing transformation. Judah makes himself vulnerable. He makes himself accountable. He makes himself available to the needs of others. There's something going on in his family. And note, even in the face of false accusation, even when the silver is discovered and the brothers become vulnerable to the accusation of stealing, they no longer try to defend themselves. They said, instead, simply do the honorable thing, and they admit to the steward in 43:19-22 what happened. And though they're afraid of being ambushed in Joseph's house, they make themselves vulnerable and they enter in. And the men who claimed honesty before to Joseph, without credibility, there was no credibility for them before Joseph, actually begin to demonstrate with true credibility some honest integrity. And church, the road of repentance moves from apathy to awakening, to acceptance of reality. To acceptance of reality and responsibility. See, the brothers accept the truth. They're in the wrong. They wronged their brother, and they accept the consequences for their sin. And so the narrative moves from sorry, not sorry, to woe is me. I'm guilty. I've done it. And I deserve whatever comes. That's the road of repentance. Accepting reality, accepting responsibility. And perhaps God is leading you on the path from apathy to awakening. And now that you've awakened to your sin, are you ready to accept responsibility? And accepting responsibility means you agree to the need for change. I like how one Jewish scholar put it. He asked, what is complete repentance? It's when a person has the opportunity to commit the original sin again and is physically able to sin again, but he doesn't sin because of his repentance. There is a turning away from sin and towards Christ. It's not perfect, but it's honest. And it's full of intent. And there's so much more in the text. Someday maybe we'll sit down and spend more time in these two chapters. But just a couple more things to highlight. I want you to notice the conversation in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 43, where all the brothers, including Benjamin, have returned a second time to Egypt and are now there, like we said a moment ago, in Joseph's house. And look at verse 27. Joseph asked them how they were, and they said to him, And then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. Now, this is significant because when Joseph asks about how his brothers are doing, he's using the word in Hebrew, shalom. In other words, he's saying, do you have shalom? I'm extending shalom to you. Do you have peace? Are you well? And it's significant because you remember just a few chapters earlier, chapter 37, verse 4, that these are the brothers who could not speak peaceably to Joseph. They were so jealous, so angry, so frustrated. And the word for peaceably is the same word, shalom. They couldn't extend shalom. And here Joseph leads the way and he says, I'm extending shalom to you. And watch the brothers' response. It's quite different than before. Verse 28, our father is well. Our father has shalom. And they prostrate themselves before Joseph and they receive his greeting of peace and they respond to it with contrition, with humility. And this time as they bow fulfilling the full essence of the first dreams of Joseph. The first dream. This time extending the wishes of shalom to him. And church, their apathy has given way to awakening that has led them to acceptance and is now leading to action. They're different than they were before. Their actions are different. The ones for whom shalom was an evasive mirage now embrace it. But not only that, look at verses 33 and 34. Joseph has the brothers in his house and he feeds them. And he offers them another test. Verse 33, the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. The men are seated in their birth order. Joseph is stirring up what had been deeply contentious for this family. Birth order was a messed up thing in many ways, at least in their minds. And they're amazed. How did Joseph know this? They didn't know he was Joseph. How did this guy know to put us in birth order? And not only this, but then Joseph turns to the youngest, to Benjamin, and he very intentionally, very out front, drops five portions compared to the other guys in his lap. Five times. And you can see these brothers perhaps starting to squirm. And Joseph is finding out if they changed or not, because 20 years ago, that kind of action would have led to that brother's imprisonment, enslavement, perhaps near death. But note the change. Verse 34. They feasted and they drank freely together. They didn't chafe. They fellowshiped. And I can just imagine how glad that made Joseph's heart. Good. They passed the test. They've learned. Remember the last time the brothers feasted together? Chapter 37, Joseph is in the pit, and the brothers eat this meal at the mouth of the pit while Joseph is crying out. He's desperate. We don't find the depth of his crying out until this chapter. The brothers had changed. And church, this is the road of repentance. We move from apathy to awakening. And we understand the grievous nature of our sin. And once we understand it, we become willing to accept its consequences. We own up to it and we say, yes, Lord, I've done this and I deserve whatever comes. And I'm not sorry, not sorry. I'm truly sorry and I own my responsibility. And once we accept that, then it leads to action. I'll demonstrate my sorrow over sin by choosing a different path. I'll agree that this is sin and I'll turn from it and turn towards Jesus. And I'll no longer sin against you to the best of my ability in this way. It's true repentance. But church, the climax of the repentance story doesn't end with us, does it? It doesn't rest on us. It culminates in God's saving work through Jesus Christ. See, Joseph was overcome with emotions two times in this text when he saw the transformative work of God in the lives of his brothers. And Joseph orchestrated events to bring about his brothers' repentance, to give them opportunity to turn from their wickedness and towards God's better plan. And according to worldly standards, Joseph had every right to be vindictive against his brothers. But instead, he invited them to his table. He invited them to repentance. And church, we have a Savior that has done the same for us. He doesn't gloss over our sin. He confronts us with it, but he's not willing to leave us in that state of apathy, in that state of indifference, in that state of rejection. And as he awakens us by his Spirit to the presence of sin, as he invites us to accept our responsibility for it, then he acts on our behalf to free us from its consequence, from its authority, from its influence, from its effect. He invites us to his table to be transformed. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Do you have regret in your life? Leave it with Jesus. Church, is God awakening you to your apathy? Stop defending yourself. Accept responsibility and then give that responsibility that rightfully is yours over to a Savior who bore that responsibility for you. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25 says, he himself, meaning Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Church, the road of repentance doesn't end with us. It ends with Jesus. Give him your sin. Give him your indifference. Give him your apathy. And believe in his work on the cross. It's enough. It's enough for you. It's enough for me. And be forgiven. Joseph ultimately will forgive his brothers. We'll see it unfold as we continue in the text next week. Jesus will forgive you. Will you repent? Let's pray. Thank you for this glorious story. It's not a story, it's a fact, it's history. Thank you for the marvelous way that it demonstrates this road of repentance, Lord. And for those of us this morning that are struggling with apathy, would you awaken us and would you help us to accept responsibility and then to turn to you in full repentance and place on you, Jesus, the burden of our sin, which is your desire. Thank you that your burden is easy and your yoke is light. And you mean to carry our burden for us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. We trust you and we love you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.